Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen.
It's an honor to be with you this morning and to share the Word of God with you. This morning, we're continuing on in our Gospel of Mark series. If you're new here or visiting, we've been going through the book of Mark, and we come to this passage of the paralytic. Now, I just want to give a little recap of what's been happening in the book of Mark for us to kind of get on the same page. But I hope you've been catching on to this theme that the Gospel of Mark talks about the kingdom of God, and specifically this king, Jesus, who has come to bring the reign of this new kingdom. And so we see John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who comes as a messenger to point to this king. And then this baptism that Jesus goes through is a kind of like a coronation ceremony for the inauguration of this new kingdom. And then we see Jesus going out, calling disciples, inviting people to follow him. And he says, "Follow me." And he's inviting people to follow this new kingdom that is coming into place. Last week, Pastor Peter talked about Jesus having the authority over the demonic manifestations in this world. And today, our focus on this passage is Jesus being the king who has the authority to forgive sins. And so I called it the king's pardon. But that's what we'll be going through today. Now, this is the very first time in the Gospel of Mark that we begin to see the borders of the kingdom forming. Right? Up until this point, Jesus has been healing people. He's been casting out demons, teaching. And as far as Mark has been recording, there's no dissent among the people. They receive him well, and they're just in awe of what he has to say. They're in awe in what he has to do. And for the very first time, we come to this story where the scribes begin to get a little bit uncomfortable with Jesus. And we'll get into why they are so uncomfortable, but what I want you to pay attention to this, we are seeing the borders of this kingdom forming. There's an in and there's an out. You're inside the kingdom of God or you're outside of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not a physical border, right? We know this is not a physical border that is forming around Jesus. It's not how close in proximity you are to Jesus. In fact, in this story, what we see is that those that are the closest in proximity to Jesus are actually the furthest away. The scribes, the teachers of the law, they have the best seats in the house. They're sitting right in front of Jesus. Yet we know from this story that their hearts are the furthest away from the kingdom of God. And what do we see from this story? The paralytic, the friends of the paralytic, they are crowded out. Right? They are the ones that are pushed outside, and yet they are the ones that are being ushered into the kingdom of God. And so we see that the borders, it's not about a physical proximity, how close you are to Jesus, but it's about your heart posture before Jesus. It's about your faith in welcoming this king and this new kingdom. And so here on out, we start seeing, actually, in the Gospel of Mark, people to start taking sides, or people to start, in a sense, walking into the kingdom or walking away from the kingdom. And this is manifested through the person of Jesus. People's hearts start to become tender towards Jesus, and there's some people whose hearts start becoming hardened. Some people respond to Jesus in faith and in expectation, and others begin to respond with cynicism, with doubt, and ultimately with offense to the ministry of Jesus. And all of this because Jesus says he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? Let's kind of play out this story a little bit, okay? Jesus, he's been going from town to town, ministering to people, healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching. And he comes back to his home base. Presumably, this is Peter's house in Capernaum. And people hear that he's home. And so they've been hearing a lot about his ministry. And so they want to see him. They want to hear from him. They want to bring their sick and their demonized to Jesus so that he can cast out these demons. And so people just flock into this house. And we read that this house is crowded with people. So this is not a big space. It's not a room like this size. It's kind of like a tiny room. Actually, Peter's house was a little bigger than the normal, but still not that much space. And so everyone is crowding in. People are trying to look in. And we see these four men come with their paralytic friend. And there's no room to even peer inside. They are crowded out. And so what do? They decide to climb up the stairs. It's a one-story building. And so they climb up to the roof, and they start digging through the mud, the clay, the straw. And then they create an opening large enough for them to lower this paralytic down to the feet of Jesus. Now, if you've heard the story before several times, you might think, okay, this is the story of the paralytic, but that's a crazy sight. Like this, they're damaging this person's property just to get their friend into, and it's, you know, they're like cutting in front of all these people that have been waiting to see Jesus just so that they could lower this man in the presence of Jesus. But we see Jesus, and I kind of picture Jesus like looking up through the roof and kind of smiling, smiling at the friends, like, wow, they have this audacity to break through into my presence. And then I see him turn to this paralytic, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that is unexpected, right? Like if you see this paralytic, if you were the paralytic, you don't want to hear that your sins are forgiven. You want to hear that you're healed, right? These men, they're dropping this paralytic down at the feet of Jesus because they want Jesus to heal their friend. But there's a reason why Jesus says these words. There's a very specific reason for this healing. And there's several clues as to what Jesus was implying. So in Jewish culture, there's two types of sins, in a sense. You either sin against other people or you sin against God. Okay? If you sin against someone else, let's say you sin against them, they're the ones that restore you and forgive you, right? No one else can do that part. So let me give a silly example. Let's say, you know, today is our first trunk or treat ever. And let's say, you know, you want to go get candy, which, you know, adults, you can also go and get candy if you like, I think. Don't quote me on that. But let's say you're in line and you're impatient and you push a kid out of the way so you can get to the front. Please don't do that. But let's say you do that. And this kid gets pushed out of the way. Now, would it make sense for me to come to you and say, "I forgive you for pushing this kid out of the way"? Doesn't make sense. Because you didn't wrong me, you wronged this kid. And so the restoration aspect, the forgiveness, can only come from this kid. To put it just even like more linear for, you know, the math science people, but if person A offends person B, person C cannot forgive person A, right? Only person B can forgive person A because that is the one who was offended by him. Sorry, my mind just got all jumbled. But in a sense, when Jesus is saying, "I forgive this, your sins are forgiven," people are like confused because has this paralytic sinned against Jesus? Doesn't seem like they've had interaction before where Jesus can forgive this man of his sins. And so the scribes kind of pick up on this and they start questioning their hearts. Is this man saying that he's God? Because like, it doesn't seem like he sinned against him as a person. So is he saying that he sinned against him as God? And they start thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, even in Jewish thought, the Messiah did not have the right to forgive sins. So the Messiah could not have the authority to forgive sins. That right and that authority belong to God and God alone. And so Jesus, by saying your sins are forgiven, he's implying I am God. Jesus is making that statement. And so it comes back to this main point that we have for today is Jesus, the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Another clue we see is what happens actually to the paralytic. Now, at this time, the popular opinion was that disease was linked with sins. And so if you were sick or paralyzed, it was because you sinned against God, and God is punishing you or cursed you, and that was the popular belief. Now, there's no backstory that Mark records of this paralytic. We don't really know what he did or what happens, but just the default position in people's mind was that this man was a sinner. Now, just to be clear, in the Bible, there are actually cases where people are diseased because of sin, but there are also cases in the Bible where people are diseased, but it's not because of sin, kind of like what happens with Job. But here, the default thinking for them is this man has some sin, and that's why he was paralyzed. Commentators would say that the Jewish rabbis would say no diseased person could be healed unless their sins were blotted out by God. So Jesus, he senses this offense in the hearts of the scribes, and he poses this question: what's easier to do, for me to say that your sins are forgiven, or for me to demonstrate through this healing that I have the authority to blot out these sins? And so this is a very, very specific type of healing. Kind of like last week, Pastor Peter shared about the mother with the fever. Is his authority, this healing was his authority over the demonic manifestations. This time, this healing is his authority to forgive sins. Because you have to understand, they were all thinking, this man has this disease, and so because he has sin. And so Jesus is linking that directly, saying that, which is easier to say? Just, you know, your sins are forgiven, or for me to demonstrate it? And so he turns to this paralytic and he says, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And that's exactly what happens. This paralytic, he picks up his mat, he gets up, and he walks out. Okay? Jesus is demonstrating the power and authority to forgive sins through this healing. And that's what he has come. So these are kind of like case studies that Mark is laying out, right? It's not just any ordinary healing. He's specifically pointing out this healing and tying that to the fact that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And this is the divisive statement that begins to draw this line, right? These borders of the kingdom of God are being formed. And we're going to look at the response of the people first at the scribes, and then we'll look at the paralytic and his friends. Now, let's think for a moment. Why are these scribes of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, why are they so offended by Jesus? What kind of rubs them the wrong way? Are they against forgiveness? That Jesus is forgiving this man of his sins? Well, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this is actually his favorite term to refer to himself. He doesn't refer to himself as Lord or Messiah or Savior, kind of the things that we're accustomed to hearing him say, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And in the Old Testament, this phrase Son of Man is used in different ways. In some ways, it's referred to as just like a human being, like, you're a son of man. For other cases, it's actually referencing the one who will come to establish the kingdom of God. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, this is kind of the passage that details the Son of Man who will come to establish the kingdom of God. And it says, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And one commentary explains why Jesus likes to refer to himself as a son of man. And I don't know if you can read it, but I'll read it for us. It says, Jesus uses this title to refer to himself with both connotations. As God incarnate, he is a human being who identifies with sinful humanity as he serves and suffers on our behalf. As God, he is the coming Lord of glory. Now, Jesus avoided the term Christ or Messiah because he was a different kind of Messiah from what the Jewish nation anticipated in the first century. First, he came to suffer, then he would come in glory.
Claiming the title Son of Man allowed him to refer to the total scope of his messianic mission without all the political overtones. So you have to understand, these scribes are totally caught off guard. And can we blame them? I mean, they're expecting this Messiah. They're expecting this kingly king, this political war hero, this militia leader who would deliver them from the grips of Rome and establish the throne of David. And so they're looking for this person. And this man, Jesus, is referring to himself as the Son of Man, as the one who has come to establish the kingdom of God. And who is this Jesus? He comes from Nazareth. Now, you have to understand that Nazareth is this small fishing village in Galilee. This is a picture of a modern-day Israel, but it has the cities that we need. But if you can see, Nazareth is by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, now Israel itself was a nation that was kind of pinched in between the major superpowers of its time. So you have Egypt kind of in the south, and you have the Assyrian kingdom kind of in the northeast. And so Israel was in this very good location, but when these superpowers get into battle, they would just go through Israel to wage war with one another. And so Israel was kind of like just trampled over back and forth. And Nazareth in particular was kind of like a doormat for empires to come through. Because along the edge of Israel, let me use this if you can see. This is a very mountainous terrain. And so while it would make sense to kind of just cut through and go straight and battle here, they actually would not go through here because of all the mountains. They would come around and go through Nazareth. And so Nazareth acted as a doormat. And so that's why when Philip goes to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and he says, "We found Jesus, the one that the law and the prophets have been talking about. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for." And Nathanael, do you remember what he says? He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so they're like confused because Nazareth is like this just this little town. And Jesus is this unassuming man. He's this one who is very unimportant. He's not unimportant. He's very important. He's kind of small in nature, and he's just this humble servant. Jesus doesn't fit the mold, right? The scribes are offended by Jesus because he does not fit the mold. He is not who they are expecting. Jesus comes as a servant, humble in nature, small in stature, normal in appearance, and he came not to conquer, but to suffer, to serve. He's the unexpected king at this point, but nonetheless, he is the king of this new kingdom. And the Jews are offended that he would say that he is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins because he doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't look the part. They are offended by him because they simply do not recognize him. If he looked more the part, maybe they would have believed him, but he's completely unexpected to them. They had this image of who they wanted Jesus to be rather than who he actually was. If Jesus were to come back today, would you recognize him? And as I was meditating about this passage, I was thinking, what would it be like in our day and age? Would we be offended by the person of Jesus? Would we be offended by what he has to say? You know, when we think of Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came to die for the sins of the world, I don't think many of us would be offended by that. We would be totally okay with that. But I'll tell you what we could be offended by. We would be offended if Jesus were to come back as a judge, as a king who came to confront sin, to declare this is right and this is wrong, and to punish the sins of the wicked. That's something that I think many people would be offended by. I had a conversation with a college student years ago, and he wasn't a Christian, but he was interested, and so he was coming out, and he loved the community, and so I got a chance to sit down with him a few times and talk with him about the love of God, and so he was totally okay with all of that. But when we came to the point of God's standard, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we all have sins, and that God confronts us in these sins, that's when he started not being okay with it. And he would say, "I don't understand. Like, if someone else does something and that's right for them, who am I to say that that's wrong?" And it's this whole postmodern world and this relativistic society that says, as long as you want to do what you want to do and it's right in your eyes, that's fine. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. But you do you, right? I don't know, people don't say that anymore. But that is generally the thought process of our society. And he was offended by the fact that there would be actually a moral standard that God would place and say, this is right and this is wrong. And so most people in our time do not have a problem with God as love, but they have a problem with God as a judge, as one who will come and say, this is right, this is wrong, this is actually sin, and one who comes to punish the sins of the wicked. See, the problem for the Jews of the time is that they expected a warring king who would come and establish his reign and judge the sins of the wicked, what they would think is the Roman Empire. But instead, they got this suffering servant who came to die for the sins of the world. And the problem for our time is that if we do not know Jesus, we would be expecting a suffering servant who would come to bring this peace in the world. But what we actually will get is we will get a Jesus who returns as a coming king with all of his glory, a warring king who's come to establish his reign as a judge, first in the church and then in the world, and punish the sins of the wicked. People in our day will also be offended by Jesus because they do not recognize him. And they also will have an image of who they want Jesus to be rather than who he actually is. And the scary thing in our generation is that many Christians are more and more becoming biblically illiterate. People are reading the Bible less. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Basically, they will want to hear what they want to hear, and what they don't want to hear, they just don't listen to it. They don't want to be confronted about their sins, but they want to hear about a God who is loving. And yes, God is loving, but there's also this other aspect of who God is. And this is why all the more we need to know Jesus personally, not just through sermons or podcasts, not through some other person who tells us who God is, but we need to know the Word of God. We need to hear his voice in our times of prayer. We need to know Jesus personally so that we will not be offended by his coming. Just because I went to seminary does not mean that what I say is foolproof, that everything I say is completely accurate. And I hope you know that I'm not trying to lead you astray or deceive you, and that I really consider it an honor to study the Word of God and teach it. But at the same time, I know that there will be times where I have erroneous teaching. And so all the more, you and I have to both commit ourselves to the Word of God, to knowing him personally, so that we will recognize him for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be offended by who he is. Now, we can't end this sermon without talking about one of the main characters of this story, and this is the paralytic and his friends. And in this statement, Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. The paralytic and his friends find themselves in the right side of the kingdom of God. They find themselves entering into the kingdom of God. Even though they get to the party late, their faith, their love, and their tenacity breaks through into the presence of God. Like, literally, they're breaking through into the feet of Jesus. Now, imagine you are this paralytic in a first century. Okay, there's no social services available for you. There's no government assistance. This is a time where resources are scarce, and so people would not care for you the way they would care for you today, just simply because they need to fend for themselves and for their family. So there would be no communal accommodation for you. In fact, disabled people were looked upon so poorly by the culture that Aristotle even wrote, "Let there be a law that no deformed child shall be raised." And this is where, like, people would just throw deformed children out into the streets and leave them there to die. And actually, in the first century, Christians would take these children, bring them into their homes, and raise them. But this was the common thought, that people who have disabilities or diseases, you know what, let's just leave them to die. On top of that, there was this stigma, right, that this disease was linked with sin. And so even for these Jewish people, they're looking at this paralytic and saying, you have sin. You have sinned before God. And so imagine you are this person, how much in despair you would be, how hopeless you would be. You're at the mercy of others. You could not do things if other people did not accommodate you. Your very survival is dependent upon the mercy of others. How battered and bruised your ego would have become, and how much in depression and despair you would be. And this is the first century we're talking about. Even though we see now that it's still such a struggle, the first century was way worse. Have you ever had encounters with people with disabilities? People who have need of assistance? I've had encounters with people who have disabilities or needs, and they've needed me to help. And I have to be honest that it is so hard. It is so difficult, the level of patience and love that is needed. You know, I am an Enneagram type 1. And so for me, whenever I see a problem, I have this like incessant need to fix it. Like it just does not sit well with me if this problem is not fixed. But what I've learned is with people that have disabilities, sometimes there is no fix. It just requires a ton of love, a ton of compassion and patience. And so there have been many times where the fact that there is no fix has driven me crazy. And there's times where afterwards I just felt so much guilt and shame, because there are times where I just wished that I didn't have to carry that burden anymore, that I wish this person was never in my life. There have been moments where I've seen people who have been a danger to themselves and to people around them, and I've met them and their families, and I just grieve with their family because I felt so sorry for their family, how much of a burden it is for them to carry. And again, even with all the services that are available today, the system still falls so short, and it still fails the people that it needs to protect. And so in this first century, to have four men care for this paralytic man to this degree, this is nothing short of a miracle. They not only love on this man, constantly serving him, and you know, I'm kind of filling in this story, but the fact that they would even want to bring this man to Jesus and go through all the lengths to bring this man to Jesus, this shows their love and their hope for this man who is in complete despair. They hear this Jesus, and they think, the first thing they think to themselves is, we want Jesus to heal this man. And so they carry their friend to this house, and again, this house is crowded. Now, if I were one of the friends, unfortunately, what I would say is, well, we did our part. We got here. We can't get in. So sorry, maybe next time. You know, according to the story, I'm a bad friend. But most of you would probably think like that, right? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe just me. But these men, they say, let's climb up to this roof. Let's dig through this roof and let's lower Jesus. And, you know, the thought that would be going through my mind is, who's going to pay for this roof damage that is happening? I know, I'm like making myself look so bad, but you know, these circumstances, they weren't able to bring him close, but they found a way to bring this paralytic to Jesus. Their love and their faith is rewarded because Jesus responds by healing their friend, and more than that, forgiving his sins. God honors this type of love and faith. He sees it and he responds to it. And I think inside all of us, there's this longing to have friends like that. There's this longing to have people who would care for us in such a way. There's a longing for people who would be our friends, that would hope for us in our times of despair. And I don't know about you, but there's a longing inside of me to be a friend like this, even though I know that I still fall short many times. There's a longing that our church, our communities, our life groups would be communities like this that would bear one another's burdens and not see each other's mats, so to speak, as too large of a burden to carry. But I'll be honest, sometimes I wonder if this is possible, if it's actually possible to have friends and communities like this. Our world, as you know, is a fast-paced, individualistic consumer society. And it's so different than this first century setting. Not only are we displaced from our nuclear family, but people come in and out of cities just for the sake of jobs. And so relationships are, you know, they're built, but they're severed very easily. And so sometimes I wonder, is it even possible to develop deep friendships like this? Now, there's a book by John Ortberg. It's called Everybody is Normal Until You Get to Know Them. And in it, he has this chapter that focuses on this passage. And in it, he gives this assessment. And I think this really explains the dissonance that we experience when we look at this interaction. This is kind of a short version on the PowerPoint, but I'll read the full paragraph he quotes on this. He says, "If you think you can fit deep community into the cracks of an overloaded schedule, think again. Wise people do not try to microwave friendship, parenting, or marriage. We try to create first century community on a 21st century timetable, and it doesn't work. Maybe the biggest single barrier to deep connectedness for most of us simply the pace of our lives. How often do you hear things like, we've got to get together soon, or let's do lunch in a few weeks when things settle down? I know I've said that to some of you in this room, and we still have not gotten lunch. Sorry about that. But it says, the requirement for true intimacy is chunks of unhurried time. If you think you can fit deep community into the cracks of an overloaded schedule, think again. Wise people do not try to microwave friendship, parenting, or marriage. You can't do community in a hurry. You can't listen in a hurry. You can't mourn in a hurry with those who mourn or rejoice in a hurry with those who rejoice. Many people lack great friends for the simple reason that they have never made pursuing community a high priority. You cannot carry somebody's mat in a hurry, and everyone comes with a mat." You know, with that, let me again invite you to join us in our church-wide retreat. I think sometimes we think of retreat as a place where we go and meet with God. But even in a time where we slow ourselves down so that we can experience the power of community, I believe that retreat is also a time where we can just spend unhurried time with one another, learning how to be a family of God. And this is one of the biggest struggles that I see in church time and time again. And if I'm just brutally honest, this is my deepest struggle. My deepest struggle of pursuing community. I was telling my wife, I wish I could say I am convicted by these four men and how they lay themselves down for their friend. But sometimes conviction requires action. And in the back of my mind, I'm like, do I really want to go through the length of having unhurried time for people? It's just such a paradigm shift for me. And I know in my weakness that at this point, all I can say is I am moved by this community. I'm touched by their love, and I long for something like that. Not just to be the friends, but also to recognize that I am at times this paralytic who needs to be vulnerable, who needs to depend on those around me. It's messy, and it requires a lot of ourselves, but it's something that God loves and honors. It's something that God responds to. And he sees this love and faith and hope and expectation that we have for our brothers and sisters, and he responds to it. And I've seen glimpses of this, and it is a beautiful sight. You know, when we're doing this, and we are seeing the kingdom of God unfold before our very eyes, sometimes it can be easy to just go to events or go to Sunday service and disperse afterwards. But I think the kingdom of God unfolds when we demonstrate this very love that these friends demonstrate for their friend, where we bring our friends who are battered and bruised in need of an encounter with Jesus in prayer or even physically bringing them here so that they can be ministered to. But the kingdom of God is demonstrated in this manner. It's demonstrated through each and every one of us. And as we display this love, God's kingdom is unfolding before our very eyes. And that is a beautiful sight to see, because we see the pleasure and love of God in our presence. Now, it would be too simplistic for me just to say, don't be like the scribes, be like the paralytic, or be like the friends of the paralytic. But I know that it is much more complex than that. We are complex people. We can't just be one or the other. A lot of times, we identify with all of these characters. Sometimes we relate more to the scribes where our hearts are hardened towards him, where we are offended by what he says or what he directs us to. And sometimes we are like this paralytic, where we are just paralyzed. We are dependent. We have no hope. No, we are in despair. And sometimes if we have faith and hope, we feel like we can identify with these friends of the paralytic. And I get it. A lot of times we're just a mixed bag of these characters. And so it's hard for me just to say, just be like one and not like the other. But what I can say is this, and worship team, you can come on up. We'll kind of end soon. But what I can say is this, our response and our heart matters to God. I'm not talking about just this one-time response where we've prayed this prayer and said, God, I give my all to you, and from that day on, it's all good. But I believe that we need a daily realignment of our hearts towards God. Because what we see in the scribes and their hardening of their heart, this is the beginning of their hardening of their hearts. And in the beginning, it's just a questioning, like, how can Jesus say this? But we see that the ultimate end in the hardness of their heart is that they crucify this Jesus. And so if we're not careful to look at the condition of our heart, to soften our hearts and ask God, God, tenderize my heart so that I will yield to your spirit. If we're not careful to do that, we go down this path where we are hardening our hearts towards God. And so today, as any other day, let's respond to the Holy Spirit. Let's listen to him. Let's not place an image of who we want Jesus to be, but let's see Jesus for who he is, and let's respond and soften our hearts towards him. And in that way, we want to see the kingdom of God break through in our church. We want to see the kingdom of God break through in our life groups, in our families, in hopeless situations. We want to have hope for people who have no hope for themselves. We want to see the fullness of the kingdom of God. And it is difficult, but God promises that if we are to seek his face, he will not turn away from us, but he will turn towards us, that he will shower his grace and his mercy towards us. And let's respond this morning. Let's respond in faith and in humility coming before him. My prayer is that we would begin to see the kingdom of God in our midst.